Now, Saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of famous cities in Israel. As you know, the two most famous cities over there are Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. But there's another player on a much smaller scale, size-wise, but big player in light of historical events, and that is the city of Bethlehem, which is located 5 to 6 miles due south of Jerusalem. Now, it is first mentioned, believe it or not, in the book of Judges with that famous Levite and his notorious concubine. And then during the period of the tail end of the Judges, we find Bethlehem mentioned with Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi as the place where the barley harvest was, which attracted Ruth and Naomi from Moab back home. And just a few years down the road, Samuel would be called upon to anoint David king in that little town, from which point it was known as the City of David. And then you get all throughout the portals of time, the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages. I mean, Bethlehem was fought over. It was even fawned over by Christian and Muhammad and alike in all the turmoil of the Crusades and all the wars and all this kind of stuff. And you come to the tumultuous days of 1947 and 1948 leading up to and then including Israel's Declaration of Independence. And gee whiz, it was just overrun with violence and turmoil. It was overseen at first by the UN, then Israel got it, then Jordan, and today the Palestinians control it. Actually, Bethlehem today is controlled by the PNA, the Palestinian National Authority. And in terms of access to where you can and can't go, there's much, much friction between Jew, Christian, and Mohammedan. It's still not settled in terms of a place of peace at all. Today it's about 25,000 people, something like that. But it is a highly significant little city because it is the birthplace of the Messiah, where centuries and centuries ago, perhaps, I would say, the greatest miracle that has ever taken place in the history of the universe, in fact, took place, and that is God becoming one of us. It all happened in that little bitty cow town that we know as Bethlehem. And I want to talk about that this morning. Somebody was born there, but it was unusual. We're going to talk this morning about a birth like none other, because truly the Messiah's birth was a birth like none other for a variety of reasons, some of which you may not have, let's say, actively considered. You know, most children are born amidst normal circumstances, nothing particularly unusual about it. Is that right? The baby just comes into the world. But back in Bible times, the mortality rate was so high, much higher than we care to admit. It was quite high because of the potential of all these complications that could set in and short-circuit everything. And today, it's greatly reduced thanks to an array of highly trained professionals we call obstetricians and pediatricians. But not so back then. But of all the babies that have been born down here, amidst all the kinds of adversity into which they're born and amidst which they are born, I mean, no birth, I think, is accompanied by a higher degree of the unusual, let's say, than the birth of Jesus the Messiah. And the reason is because, well, he was like none other. It's a birth like none other because this baby was like none other. If the baby is like on none other, you would expect, kind of passively in the back of your mind, for the circumstances to be just that, like none other. And in fact, they were. Now, for the details about the Messiah, we are totally dependent on Matthew and Luke. If all we had were Mark and John, we would not be able to prove that Jesus was even born of a woman, other than one cryptic remark Paul makes in Galatians 4. He does say born of a woman, but we would have no details. We thank God for giving us Matthew and Luke and the Holy Spirit inspiring them to put down some of these details so that we can know how this happened. Now, in our little drama, we have, well, three actors. Number one is the mother. Now, the mother's name in Hebrew is Miriam. Mary's fine, but she was a Jew. So Miriam, a little peasant teenage girl living in a, you know, not so exciting town called Nazareth, just a sort of a non-essential village up there by the Sea of Galilee. Is that right? She was the daughter of Heli of the tribe of Judah, very important. And she was betrothed to some carpenter by the name of Yosef. In Hebrew, that would be Joseph. We don't know, did they meet at the bowling alley? Did they meet at the mall, the library? We have no idea when and how they met, but they met and they got betrothed. Now, for the details of the mother's involvement, we need Luke. So if you will go with me to Luke chapter 1, we can begin to unfold our little drama here. We're not going to be very far away from Matthew and Luke here. So Luke chapter 1, it all starts, dear friends, on one hot August day. In verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, here's what we're told. Now in the sixth month, there we go, we're told under inspiration. We don't need to buy a vowel. We have it supplied. Sixth month, that's August. The angel Gabriel, no stranger to delivering messages. Is that right? We know that from the book of Daniel. He was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Okay, having come in, that is, entered the house, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, our Catholic friends warm up here. In the Hail Mary, it goes, "Hail Mary, full of grace." In the Greek, highly favored is fine. It doesn't mean that she's full of grace to the extent that she was sinless, as they charge, because the Greek word there has nothing to do with sinlessness. It has to do with acceptance. And also, full of grace does not mean that she has so much grace that she can dispense merit, as the Catholic theological system goes. Actually, listen, that same Greek word, I have to tell you, is found in Ephesians 1:6. I mean, whatever is said of Mary is said of all believers. In Ephesians 1:6, when it says that he has made us accepted in the beloved, made us accepted is the same exact Greek word. It has to do with acceptance. So, highly favored in the sense that she singled out among all these women God could have chosen. But that there's nothing special about Mary spiritually. That's what I'm trying to bring across. So rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled. They're always troubled when an angel appears. But in this instance, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Gee whiz. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." Angels are always telling you, fear not. Every single time, fear not. Don't be afraid, Mary. I'm not going to hurt you. For you have found favor with God. Now, what do you mean by that? Verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Now, first of all, this is a birth like none other. How many births have you heard of that were announced by an angel? And not only that, but announced by an angel featuring the designated name. Now, we do have one other, and that would be John the Baptist. But that's joined at the hip with this one. The only other possible candidate would be Samson in the book of Judges. I want to say chapter 13, where an angel announced to Manoah, you know, Manoah Road. Brenda, you know of Havertown, Manoah Road over there in Havertown. Well, they got that from the book of Judges. That was Samson's father, Manoah. But all the angel told him was that you're going to have a son. He's going to be a Nazarite. Don't shave his head. But the name wasn't announced. So you have sort of a half foreshadowing of this in the book of Judges. But other than John the Baptist and Samson, there's nothing like this. The birth being announced by an angel and the designated name. Verse 32, he'll be great. And it'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne. Now that suggests kingship. Only kings sit on thrones. the throne of his father David. That's an earthly throne. He will sit on the throne of David, literally. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, house of Jacob never refers to the church. He's going to reign over the church, but the church is not in existence yet. You have to take the church disk out of your computer and insert the Israel disk, the Israel template here. Think Israel. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, man, if she's conversing with the book of Daniel, I mean, I'm sure she went to Sunday school. That Daniel scroll, chapter 2, verse 44, talks about the Messiah establishing a kingdom that will never have an end. Daniel 2, and I want to say verse 44. Man, if she's putting that together with this, that's cause to get very excited. But then Mary said to the angel, well, how can this be since I do not know a man? Now, Gabe, how are we going to bring this about? Because you know as well as I know that I ain't been messing around. I've been a good girl all these years, so how's this going to happen? And the angel answered and said, God has this space covered. Don't worry about it. If you want the English updated version, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, this is not a fully satisfactory answer. Mary asked the question, and this is sort of a half answer, but I think what the angel means is that this is all you need to know about it for now. Don't worry about it. This is all you need to know for now. Now, indeed, he goes on, Elizabeth, your relative, your cousin, something like that in Greek, has also conceived a son in her old age. Now, how can this be? I mean, this cycle that women are on, that they go off, I guess, 45, 50, 55, whatever, that stopped a long time ago. How can this woman get pregnant? This is in Mary's mind, too. Well, how is this going to work? Me and now Elizabeth? And look at this. This is the 6 months. She's already 6 months pregnant for her who was called barren. Here's the answer. How? Verse 37, for with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, look, if the angel had said, okay, good, thank you for the yes, it all starts tomorrow, then we would be able to pinpoint the month of the birth of Jesus with startling accuracy, April. But we don't know when God decided to get the ball rolling. That's why December 25th is highly suspect for a number of reasons, but it's at least put in suspended animation because, gee whiz, if Jesus would have been born in December, then God would have had to wait it from August to March to get this rolling. He can wait 6 months if he wants. Who am I to say what God will and will not do and why? It seems to me God would get it started within weeks, I would think. But if God had only said, just one little smidgen, okay, it starts tomorrow, then we know when Jesus is born, around Passover in April, something like that. But God has withheld the date of the birth of Jesus, and that's something we ought to take note of. We know how, we know why, but we don't know when, and God has chosen not to tell us. Okay, but we could have known when if it had just said, because this is August, we know that, but that was withheld from us. So, also, did this woman have any idea what she's getting herself into when she said yes? Did she have any idea what she's going to face? I mean, come on, pregnant and no marriage certificate in that little town? I mean, you know what I'd have said? I would have said, can I have a day to think about this? I mean, that's what I'd have said. But, hey, she's a highly virtuous woman. We're not taking that away from Mary. She said, look, if that's the will of the Lord, count me in. I'm not so sure she had enough time to count the cost because there's going to be a tremendous cost involved. So, okay, count me in. So that's number one is the mother. Number two is the foster father. That would be Joseph. Here we depend on Matthew. We need Matthew for Joseph's end of things here. So go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was, as the King James says, on this wise, or as the New King James says, it was as follows. Well, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, wait. What do you mean found with child? What does that mean? Does it mean you can't hide it anymore? Did she call him and say, look, we got to talk. We got something going on here. Was it, let me, found with child? I don't know what that means. I know what his initial thoughts were. Now, I will not have gone through this life in a woman's body as a woman, thinking like a woman. But I will have gone through it as a man, thinking like a man. I know how men think, so I can tell you on pretty good authority what he's thinking. Number one, how could she do this to me? Sleeping around like she's Ginny on Forrest Gump. You know Ginny tramping around with all these war protesters? Ginny like her name is Janis Joplin or something. What's she doing tramping around like this? You think you know somebody, and you don't know them at all. That's what I'd be thinking. Another thing is this. How can you sleep around in this little town? They estimate the population of Nazareth was around 400, five at the most. How can you sleep around in this little town without it kind of getting around? I mean, this is, you're not in Brooklyn here. So I don't know. And then I'm sure Joseph is thinking, well, then who's the dude? For crying out loud, I probably know him. Maybe we went to carpenter school together. Who's the guy? So all this is going on in his mind. Did they have a conversation about it? I'm sure they did. It's inconceivable that Mary did not come over to him and say, look, we got to talk. This is this message I got. This is why I'm pregnant. And he's going, yeah, right. Yeah, sure. Because verse 19 tells you, he said, yeah, right. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make a public example of her, he's thinking, after she lied to me, what do you mean you're pregnant and nothing? Come on. I mean, he's thinking she's lying to him. Was minded to put her away secretly. Now, he was a compassionate man. He could have made a big spectacle out of this. In Deuteronomy 22, that's where you find it. Deuteronomy 22, 23 and 24, verses 23 and 24. The woman and the man were to be taken out and stoned. Again, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders where the woman caught in adultery is in question. Where's the man? The woman's supposed to be stoned, but in the good old boys club, the men, you know, nothing's going to happen. They both get stoned in Deuteronomy 22. But Joseph is not on board with any of that. Look, let's just put this aside, you know. Put her away secretly. Let's be discreet about this. Verse 20, but while he thought on the, yeah, he's thinking on these things. What thing? What do I do now? We already have the invitations printed up. Thank God they haven't been mailed. He's thinking all this. The invitations, at least they haven't been mailed. You know, and I guarantee he's thinking, well, thank God I'm finding out about this now. Because divorce court's very expensive. So if she's like this, I'm just glad I'm finding about this now. And he's saying, well, maybe she's not pregnant. Maybe she just ate some green apples and woke up with what she thinks is morning sickness. Maybe that's it. She's big. Okay, maybe she's addicted to lemon meringue pie or something. I mean, maybe she's not. Maybe he doesn't know what to think. However, dear friends, however, that angel is going to butt in again. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The angel saying, no, that pregnancy test she bought from Rite Aid is accurate. She's quite pregnant. It's just, this is a first. The angel is saying, trust me on this. So now Joseph is able to breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, good. Whew. This is a first. She's not lying to me. Okay, now he's on board. So the angel goes on. She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the angel is making sure to tell the mother and the father in separate occasions what this child is supposed to be named. Names, as we said a few weeks ago, especially in the Hebrew, on the Hebrew side of the 50-yard line, really, really mean a lot. So this Jesus thing is highly significant. They got to name him Jesus, not Tom, Dick, or Harry. That won't work. It's got to be Jesus. So all this was done, verse 22. It was fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. What do you mean God with us? What kind of child is this? This is a birth like none other. That's what it is. That's out of Isaiah 7. Then Joseph being aroused from sleep. Now, this tells me he dozed off, that this was a vision in a dream or something like that, because it says he was aroused from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and he did not know her until. That's very easy to discern in the Greek. There's no ambiguity here. He did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So, that's the second actor in this. The mother, the father. The third actor is our good friend Herod. Now, there are four Herods in the Bible. There's Herod the Great, and that's the Herod under consideration here. One of his sons, Herod the Tetrarch, he's the one who relieved John the Baptist of his head in prison in Mark 6. Then you have Herod Agrippa the First, who relieved James of his head in Acts 12, and when he saw the Jews were all jazzed about it, he took Peter, put Peter in jail, and remember that. Then there's Herod Agrippa the Second, before whom Paul appeared with Festus and all them and gave his testimony in the seminary. When you take New Testament survey, you have to know this cold. All the Herods, they're all related. You know, I had to know this stuff cold. But the Herod the Great is the one we're considering today, and he breathes rarefied air. He's in a club, the membership of which is highly restricted. He's in a club of men who are willing to murder many, many people in order to obtain and maintain power. There aren't too many people in that club. All right, Hitler, Stalin, Chairman Mao, Pol Pot, Idi Amin in Uganda, the president's friend, the late Fidel Castro, several others. But not many are in this club, but Herod is. He is a member. Henry VIII will go with him. Not many. But Herod, yeah. So willing to murder anybody in order to obtain and maintain power over a lot of people. And I have to say this, Herod was so cruel. Let me tell you how cruel Herod was. You know, he was friends with Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar put him in there. And he was a suck-up to Augustus, very sycophantic, because he knew that his power derived from Rome. If Rome took away his power, he doesn't have a job. But Augustus Caesar is said to have remarked, and this is highly instructive, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Why would he say that? Because Herod murdered no fewer than three of his sons. Herod had three of his sons murdered. He murdered his beautiful Hasmonean bride, Mariamne. He would have murdered his brother, but his brother escaped by dying. I think that the last thing Herod did, the murder of the holy innocents, was the second last outrageous thing he did before he died. The last thing he did was condemn the third of his sons to death, on his deathbed. He said he's a miserable, miserable man. So you need to know all that about Herod. He is one of the world's worst human beings who've ever lived. But for how it all happened, we need Luke's gospel. So we need to go back to Luke. How did all this play out? We need Luke. Thank God for Luke's gospel. Luke, remember, as we said when we taught on the Gospels some years ago, Luke gives women the highest degree of prominence. No, John's second, but I wouldn't even say a close second. Luke is. he is the female's evangelist. He gives women far more place, preeminence than any of the others. And you can see Luke's the one who tells us all about Mary and how this came about. Without Luke's account, we'd have no idea of the details. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, that would be the Mediterranean area where they ruled, not China, but everything in Rome's sphere, all the world should be registered, or the King James would say taxed. What it is a registration for the purpose of taxation. In the Constitution of the United States, we're required to have a census every 10 years, but that's for purposes of determining the population. This was it was a little different. So Caesar is going to decree that everybody is going to have to be registered, and it was for the purpose of taxation. This also seems to rule out December. December looks even more remote because it's just inconceivable that an enlightened ruler like Augustus Caesar would make his subjects travel hither, thither, and yon in one of the coldest months of the year, December. Highly unlikely. I mean, you could have done it to be cruel. It would be appropriate for Caligula or Nero, but none of the Caesars are Boy Scouts. They're all thugs and murderers, but Augustus Caesar is one of the better of the bunch, and it's inconceivable that he would have done this in December. But why a census, and why now, whenever now is, whatever month it is here? Well, I'll tell you, it's because of one verse. I'm going to show it to you. Look at John 10. Keep a finger here, but go next door with me to John chapter 10. One verse of Scripture. You want to know why this happened? Here it is. John chapter 10 and look at verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, look at this, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Brother McGovern, what do you mean by that? Well, the Scripture had already said that the Messiah is going to be born in this little cow town they call Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. So that little peasant girl up there in Nazareth is going to be found in Bethlehem, come, as they say, hell or high water somehow. And so God, in his infinite ability, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, Proverbs 21:1. God moved on Caesar to go ahead and call for this registration. And that was going to put that girl from Nazareth 60 or 70 miles due south in Bethlehem at the exact time this child was born. That's why you have this decree, whenever now is, because the Scripture cannot be broken. The world doesn't see it this way, but as Christians, we believe the Bible and we get it. So, verse 2. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Well, the scholars and the cynics all find fault with that. No, he's off here. Luke missed it here. And then the Christian apologists say, no, that's not what Luke meant. He meant this. They go back and forth on that. This is a hot potato verse right here, but it doesn't concern us. Verse 3, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea. Galilee is north, Judea is south. To the city of David, there it is, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. First of all, look, this is what it's like to be under foreign domination. We don't know what this is like, to be under the yoke of a foreign power, but they knew. Why do you have to leave the comfort of your home and travel with a pregnant wife 60 miles? That's from here to the Philadelphia airport, for crying out loud. Come on. It probably took them 3 or 4 days to get there. 60 miles, 70 miles due south because the king has decreed it. It's a drag being under foreign domination. So they got to do it. So they have to go down to the city of Bethlehem because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Don't miss that. Luke is telling you that Joseph is not only of the tribe of Judah, but, you know, Judah begat many streams of descendants. But he is in the direct line of David. That's very important because the Messiah is going to be a direct descendant of David. So that's something Luke threw in. You can be of the tribe of Judah, but not be of the lineage of David. But Joseph was. That's important. All right. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. I would also say his heavily pregnant wife. Oh, he has it. Who was with child. All right. We have that covered. So it was. That while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. What did John 10:35 say? And the scripture cannot be broken. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son. There's that firstborn thing. Don't miss that. Firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there's no room in the inn. Well, a couple of things. There are three important words here in that verse. Number one is firstborn. It's a tricky word, prototokos. You know, I'm going to defer commenting on that till next week. I already know what I'm going to preach on next week. I want to cover that next week, that firstborn thing. It can denote the first in a chain of successive births. It can denote that. It can also denote preeminence or the highest authority without the idea of gestation. We'll go over that under separate cover. But we are told a second or third time, firstborn, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in, well, a manger. Well, first of all, look at the last word, inn. You see when it says there was no room at the inn, and all these scholars want to debate over what that Greek word means. Really, inn is just fine. The Greek word there means a lodging place, and inn is not a bad translation. I mean, look, we get it. The census is imposed on everyone. Everybody who knows they're from the lineage of is in Bethlehem. Who else is there? Roman soldiers. Whenever Jews are required to do something that by definition gets them together, Rome gets a little uneasy. They don't like rebellion. So I guarantee you they sent Roman soldiers to make sure this goes over smoothly into Bethlehem. That's why there's no room at the inn. You remember we had the ice storm about 3 years ago? You know, we had power cut off for about a week. And everybody had to go find a hotel. This thing on 82 that Marriott, you couldn't get a room in there. Couldn't get a room anywhere in Coatesville. My neighborhood had to travel out to Lancaster to go sleep. Oh, my God, what about you? Ah, yes, behold the blessing of a generator. We had a generator, so we did not have to go to Lancaster. But, I mean, look, it is a drag being in another city. And you can't, there's no place to sleep. This is horrible. So they did find a place. The manger, when it says manger, don't think of a crude structure. Believe it or not, a manger is a feeding trough. It really is. It's the place where corn and meal is dumped, where animals lick it up. That is where your Messiah was born, in a manger. So more on that in just a few minutes. That is really remarkable. But yeah, three important words there. So, verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. This is another strike against December. I mean, you can say there can be sheep on the fields in December, but Luke is telling you that the shepherds were camping out in the fields. It is highly unlikely they would be doing that during one of the coldest months of the year. This is another strike against December. I mean, we're interested in the truth around here. So, they're living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, right? And then, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And, well, marvel upon marvels, they were greatly afraid. Everybody's greatly afraid when they see an angel. They're a lot bigger than you. And they shine. What do you do with this? You're going to hurt me? So the angel says to them, one more time, do not be afraid, I'm not going to hurt you. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. We would say all interested people. I mean, a lot of people in the world that are not interested in this kind of thing. But for all interested people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David. Everybody knows what that town is, right? We have that. When you say Sin City, what are you talking about? Shreveport, Louisiana? I mean, we all know Sin City is Las Vegas. When you say the Big Apple, what is that, San Francisco? We know what, you know, so back then when you say the City of David, they all know it's Bethlehem. In the City of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And I have a little note in my Bible here. Messiah before baptism. Oh my God, why would you put that? Because you have some cults out there, religious groups who claim that Jesus became the Messiah only when John the Baptist poured water on him in the Jordan River. But under inspiration, you're told, no, he was the Messiah at birth. He didn't need to wait around to be baptized to be Messiah. And Matthew is going to tell you he's a king at his birth too, as we shall see. So, all right, Messiah. And this will be a sign, verse 12, to you. You're going to find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a second time, Luke says this, a feeding trough. That's where you're going to find him. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. There's a heavenly choir. This is another reason you have a highly unusual birth. I mean, when Donna back there was born, I'm not so sure you had angels singing in the sky, rejoicing, you know, or Judy, you know, angels are singing. Not that there's something wrong with Donna or Judy, but I don't think any of us had a heavenly choir appear in the sky when we were born. Not so with this child, because this is a highly unusual birth. It's a birth like none other. So you have a multitude in heaven, and what are they saying? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Here's the proof. God sent you a Messiah. So it was. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste. You know what they did? They left the sheep. This is unbelievable. They left their sheep in the fields. I guess they laid hands on them, prayed over them, prayed a net of protection against the wolves, but they had to leave the sheep. This just eclipsed everything, even their occupation. So when they came with haste, they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying, third time, dear friends, the third time Luke tells you, in a feeding trough in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Gee whiz, a PR agent who's a shepherd. This is unbelievable. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I bet she did. Look, she doesn't know from anything. She doesn't have the Bible written and know the whole story like we do. I mean, she's just going along with this and making some mental notes and keeping them. My goodness, we have the baby by dint of a miracle. He's born, with the animals, etc. And now these shepherds are coming in and all the strange phenomena. She's kind of adding up, taking notes and making notes and filing it. Let's put it that way. But she doesn't know from anything. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. You know, I just love this. Not the bigwigs in Jerusalem with all the degrees and all the education. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all the people who are dying to be relevant, but a bunch of shepherds. This tells you a lot about how God thinks, as we shall see in a minute. Well, verse 21, and when 8 days were completed, all right, that's from Leviticus 12. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to flush this out, Leviticus 12, verses 1 and following, it's where you'll find all this stuff. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Luke makes sure to remind you about that. Verse 22. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now stop right here. This is very important. They didn't have Jesus, and then say, good, now we can get back home, and go 60 or 70 miles north to Nazareth, because they knew very shortly they're going to have to come back to Jerusalem, which is only 5 or 6 miles north of Bethlehem. So they stayed in Bethlehem for a number of weeks. You're going to see this. Mary had to hang around for 40 days because the purification period is 40 days. That's back in Leviticus 12 and all that kind of stuff. So we know that she was there for a number of weeks in Bethlehem after Jesus was born because of this. And then they're going to take him just 5 miles north to Jerusalem. Rather than having gone all the way to Nazareth, they're coming all the way back to Jerusalem. Makes zero sense. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's Exodus 13, if you want to flush that out. That's Exodus 13 and verse 12. I think verse 2 says every child, but when you get to verse 12, it's going to specify male child, so you have to dedicate him to the Lord. Now, the bit about dedicating him to the Lord at Jerusalem is not found in Exodus or Leviticus. Jerusalem was not a player back then. That became sort of a custom. Go to the central location, Jerusalem. It's a custom, and they were going to comply with it. So, and to offer, verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, if you were very poor, then you could get away with offering that instead of an animal. Okay, so they've taken care of all that. Now, the drama is not over, dear friends. They're not out of the woods. Go back to Matthew. We need Matthew. We're not out of the woods yet, are we? Matthew 2, in verse 1, where we're told, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. What are these wise men, Brother McGovern? Are they the heads of the philosophy department at the local university? Nay, they're probably astrologers. I mean, the word is somewhat remote, and its use in other parts of the Bible leads us to believe they had something to do with astrologers, but the wise men, well, from the east, gee whiz. I remember, Monday night? Didn't Ann Wendland called up the Monday night Bible study to tune in, and she said, why did they cancel the Christmas celebration in Washington, D.C.? You remember that, Brenda? And we all said, why? She says, because they couldn't find 3 wise men in the whole city. Well, after this, that's quite appropriate. But wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. And they're saying something. Where is he who was born? Here's Matthew calling Jesus a king at his birth. Only Matthew calls him a king at his birth. Born king of the Jews. For we have seen his star in the east. We have come to worship. See that word worship? You're going to see that many times in Matthew's gospel applied to Jesus as a man. Of all the 4 evangelists, Matthew underscores most heavily the worship of Jesus as a man on the part of others. Here's the first use of it right here. To worship him. Well, what of this star? What's with this star? I mean, we're going to have to go over this in a few minutes. But another thing is, how do pagan foreigners from the east, how do they connect this star with the birth of a Jewish Messiah? I don't know. Maybe they were taught by some Jews with whom they came in contact. Nobody knows. The skeptics have a field day with this. What do they know about Jesus and Messiah? Well, we believe somehow they were clued in prior to this event. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why is all Jerusalem troubled? Out of fear of Herod's wrath, predictable wrath. Everybody, nobody knows what Herod's going to do. As we all know, in Herod's mind, there's room for only one king around here. Now, when you come saying king, that was the buzzword here in verse 2. King of the Jews, now Herod has a competitor, and for Herod, there are no competitors. So Herod, he calls a joint session of the Congress here. You know, when you call a joint session of the Congress, it's usually a big deal. He gathers all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, and he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And they said to him, I mean, in unison, different. They all knew the law, the Torah, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet. And then you're going to quote Micah 5 and verse 2. This produces a little discomfort on the part of our Jewish friends, because if you begin to accept the New Testament, then you are forced to tie Micah's prophecy with the birth of this kid, and you got the Messiah. But of course, our Jewish friends, all they have to say is what they usually say, and that is, I don't accept the New Testament, I repudiate it. So I guess you're off the hook in that respect. But if you want to accept the New Testament, then you're forced to conclude that the object of Micah's prophecy is this child, because you have it under inspiration. And we have Jewish leaders who themselves are tying Micah's prophecy with a child being born in Bethlehem. And the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to tell you that child was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. That's why this is so significant. Then Herod, verse 7, when he secretly had called the wise men, determined from them what time this star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also, devious Herod. And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before. I mean, a mobile star. What's with this? A mobile star in the sky went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, what do you mean house? I thought he was in a manger. Wait a minute. Now, this is weeks and weeks and weeks. Remember, Mary had to stay there at least 40 days. They found a house in Bethlehem. They're not at home yet in Nazareth. They found a place to rent. So they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down, and look, Matthew's going to include this, worshipped him second time, second of many times in Matthew's gospel, a human is going to worship Jesus. They worshipped him, they opened up their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Everybody's been attaching significance to those three things. It's all quite subjective. But then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country, well, another way. Now, the plot thickens precipitously, saints. Verse 13, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. In other words, Joseph got the distinct impression that the angel meant not when you feel like it or when you get around to it, you got to get out. Like in The Sound of Music was on TV last Sunday, if you saw it. I kind of watched parts of it again, you know, and the Nazis are getting Georg his little invitation to report to the army, and he tells Fräulein Maria, his new bride, darling, we're going to have to get out of Austria tonight. He knew they got to leave tonight. See? And Joseph instinctively knows this doesn't mean when you get around to it, get out of here. So he did. And he was there until verse 15. It took him to Egypt, verse 14. That's significant. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So he has to flee to a country, a foreign country, and the foreign country is named centuries before this happened. That's Hosea 11 in verse 1. Out of Egypt have I called my son. So he's going to get to Egypt by, as they say, hella high water, or come, as they say, hella high water. But he's going down to Egypt because the scripture cannot be broken, as we saw. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, we would say by the wise men or by a higher than they, he was deceived by a little higher up on the scale than just the wise men. How does he know he's been deceived by the wise men? Because they're not answering their cell phone. Everything goes to voicemail. They're gone. No texting, no nothing. He's putting two and two together. They made a fool out of me. He's enraged. The Greek is strong there. He was exceedingly, he was fit to be tied. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Horrible. Now, let me say this. The scholars dispute this, and I'll tell you why. We're interested in the truth over here. And truth be told, this is not recorded in secular history. I have to tell you this. Josephus does not record it. There is not one recordation of this apart from the Bible. And so, the scholars tell us, it never happened. Matthew sort of, well, made it up. I have here, the slaughter of the innocents, historical fact or legendary fiction. This is from a biblical archaeology report. Quote, Herod is best known for slaughtering every male infant in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus. He is almost certainly innocent of this crime, unquote. Now you get that? Well, it goes on to say this. The tale is not history, but it's myth or folklore. Herod became known as Herod the Wicked, villain of many a legend, including the master of the massacre of the innocents. But the story is invented, though it is based in one respect on what is likely to be a historical fact, since Jesus Christ was probably born in one of the last years of Herod's reign. Yeah, that's true. He was born way late in Herod's reign. Elsewhere, Matthew's story of the massacre of the innocents by Herod the Great, because he was afraid of a child born in Bethlehem to be king of the Jews, is a myth, allegedly fulfilling a prophecy by Jeremiah and mirroring history's judgment of the great evil, but evil potentate Herod, arising from many savage acts during the last years before his death in 4 BC. Was the slaughter of the innocents a tale, myth, folklore, or a legend, or was it an historical event? Well, the author is going to argue that it's mythological, and most of his reasoning rests on the fact that it's just not recorded. But that's all we can say, is it's not recorded. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. I'm going to tell you why it's not recorded. I'm going to tell you why. William F. Albright, was, now he's long dead, but he was the dean of American archaeologists. He wasn't a theologian. I have no idea what his relation to Jesus Christ was, but in that doctoral program, you got to study a little archaeology, and Albright's name is just all over the place. Now, Albright has estimated, as best he can, that the population of Bethlehem at this time was no more than 300. Now, we think that this was Allentown, and Herod sent an army into Allentown and massacred 1,000 kids under two. This is not really true. We're not taking away from the horror of the mothers involved, but most conservative scholars give an educated guess at probably 6 to 8, at most 10 kids were murdered, because there were only 300 people, as best we can determine. And you have kids under two, half of them are women, the other half are men, 6, 8, 10 at the most. That's probably true. Again, we're not detracting from the horror of some woman having a child ripped from her and run through with a sword, but that's probably why it's not recorded, because it wasn't that big a deal. It wasn't on a scale that was such that it would be recorded, given Herod and his long litany of atrocities and outrage. When you study the life of Herod different, you have no idea what this man did. He crucified 2 or 3 dozen Sadducean priests because he didn't like them. I mean, had them lined up and crucified. He drowned the high priest Aristobulus, just drowned him physically, personally, drowned him. He didn't like him. I mean, Herod was a member of a very exclusive club. So this kind of thing is perfectly consistent with Herod, but it's not recorded because it's Bethlehem. What's Bethlehem? It's Guthrieville. Bethlehem and Guthrieville are about on the same scale. Who's ever heard of Guthrieville? So I'm just saying that's probably why it's not recorded. But it was a horrible thing and perfectly consistent with Herod, and it did fulfill a prophecy, as this apostate unbeliever here says. Then it was fulfilled, verse 17, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Jeremiah chapter 31, This is a good example of a prophecy having a twofold fulfillment. The first aspect is the Babylonian captivity, where the kids are being paraded off to Babylon, and Rachel is personified as Israel weeping because the children are no more, they're being herded off into captivity. But now we're told that had a second application. It's a double fulfillment, and this is the second part of the fulfillment. Well, when Herod was dead, verse 19, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, okay, the coast is clear. Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And that's where the story of Jesus' birth, this highly unusual birth, ends. And then we get to this highly unusual rabbi and this highly unusual ministry. Everything about him was highly unusual. But why is this birth a birth like none other? Why is it so unusual? Think about the attending set of circumstances, dear friends. First of all, think about the adversity. How many kids are born amidst this much adversity? First of all, he's born in a non-traditional setting where you can hear cows lowing as the mother is laboring to bring forth the baby. This is highly unusual. I mean, they've been born in airplanes, in the back of taxi cabs. We get that, but this is a high, especially for a Messiah, highly, what you would not expect, let's say. Then you have the stigma of illegitimacy. Mary turns up pregnant, not married to Joseph, hence the Pharisees' accusation in John 8. We were not born of fornication. Oh, that was a stinging rebuke. That he had to suffer through that all his life. Then you got to flee to another country as a child to be carried like this to avoid being murdered. There aren't that many babies. Maybe some infant in the history of Europe with all their wars and all, maybe. I'm not aware of one, but that's one in a million, one in 10 million. So being forced to flee, then you have the stigma of being from Nazareth, as Nathaniel so aptly said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then you're born a king, but your public relations staff is a bunch of shepherds. I mean, shepherds are very low on the scale of what's acceptable socioeconomically. I mean, we would say, oh my gosh, a shoeshine guy in the airport is pretty low. You know, when Gareth visited Korea for the first time, I remember, you know, Chris's family is pretty aristocratic. They got money, very well connected. When they found out Chris's husband climbs trees, they were horrified. I'm serious. They told Gareth, well, just tell our relatives that you work on trees. Just don't say that you climb trees. Well, you know, tree trimming is a respectable occupation. Gareth got a degree in Penn State for this. You got to know what you're doing. You have to study physics and all for how a tree falls so it doesn't fall on a roof, and you got to buy your insurance. You got to study a few things over there. I mean, it's not that shameful a thing, but over there, you know, they want you to be a doctor, lawyer, Indian chief or something. So when I heard that, I thought, you know, people are the same all over the world. You know, what you do for a living says something about you, your family, your acceptability and all this, how much prestige you have, how much clout you have. But shepherds, this is like the shoeshine boy at the airport, for crying out loud. You have all the adversity. Then you have the supernatural. Why is it a birth like none other? You have a virgin mother. That is a contradiction in terms. This is ridiculous. There's no such thing as a virgin mother. It's like saying a Protestant pope or an honest politician. I mean, the two words just don't go together, virgin mother. What are you talking about? It's highly unusual. Then you got a heavenly choir singing in the skies and all. And then you got a mobile star. They have tried to explain this. It's a meteorite. You know how you have shooting stars? This was a shooting star that happened to descend in the general direction of where the child was born. You know, on Discovery, the History Channel, all these attempts to explain away supernatural phenomena, this mobile star. But when you think about it, a star is in the sky that's not a meteorite, slowly moving and guiding these guys. This is crazy. This thing is full of all kinds of unusual phenomena. And you got angels appearing with heaven-originated messages, etc. But the big one, dear friends, the big one is fulfillment of prophecy. This birth fulfilled prophecy. You can't think of anybody whose birth was prophesied with such precision by two or three or four men who did not know each other hundreds of years before it happened, if we accept the New Testament, which we do. The Virgin Mother, Isaiah 7. The place of birth is stupendous. Now, wait a minute. Do you know how many villages there are on earth? Now, think of, is there 50,000? I would say 500,000, 800,000 little, maybe 1.5 million villages. The odds that somebody could pinpoint the village 700 years before it happened, stupendous. Absolutely stupendous. And then a flight to the foreign country, and the foreign country is... How many kids flee to a foreign country when they're born? Hardly any. And the foreign country's name. So this is a birth like none other because of all the prophecy surrounding it like that. But again, all of this rests on faith. The skeptics are skeptic friends that they easily sidestep all this. They say somebody long ago picked out a bunch of passages from the Old Testament, selectively applied them to this child as he made up this story, and on one manuscript put the name Matthew, and then other people started copying it, and those manuscripts kept getting copied, and now we have this whole nightmare called Christianity from all this kind of stuff. I mean, this is what they say. But we as Bible believers reject all that. We believe that God is giving you an insight as to what happened and exactly how it happened. I want to leave you with this. Brother McGovern, why are we going over all this? You know, listen to this. Why would the Creator / Messiah choose to be born this way? Have you thought about this? Why not be born in Jerusalem, in the Hilton, in the penthouse suite, with the best pediatricians and the best obstetricians surrounding him? Wouldn't you expect, the way we think, wouldn't you expect that to be the case? I want to show you one verse in Luke 16. I don't want you to forget this. We don't often approach this verse because it connects two monumental parables, and you're either in one parable or the other. But there are a few connecting verses, and one of them is highly significant. Look at Luke 16 and look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they derided him. Now look at verse 15. And he said to them, "You are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Look at this statement here. "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That is a great verse to remember, because that's how God thinks. I could get off on all the football games, and when they make a touchdown, all this showboating in the end zone and 70,000 fans cheering, abomination to God, among other things. And then the converse is true. What we would think is an abomination, the Messiah, Creator, being born amidst all this, is not necessarily an abomination with God. So this is how God thinks. I mean, the whole thing shouts humility. The whole thing shouts humility to me and lowliness of heart. So I want you to remember that this was a birth like none other, and we can profit from a good understanding of the account. And thank God Matthew and Luke gave us the degree of specificity as to how this all came about, because apart from that, we would know nothing. Zero. Amen. Y'all love God? Isn't God great? He did send a Messiah in the world, born of a woman. And we have the details. He didn't slide off the end of a rainbow. We know how it happened, thanks to God and His providence. So I am finished. Why don't you stand with me? We'll pray. Father, we are so grateful for the arrival of Messiah, greatest miracle to ever take place, God becoming one of us, encapsulated in one word, Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which inspired both Matthew and Luke to include this in their accounts. And we pray that we can profit herefrom and come to a greater understanding of Jesus and also what He would require of us. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, but Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.